Turning today to the prophet Zephaniah. Can you imagine if Prince George, who is now 10 years old, became a preacher? And we pray that he will. Just imagine that the grandson of our king devoted himself to the work of the ministry. Just imagine his preaching ministry taking place in the city of London. Just imagine that this minor royal was a faithful and a powerful preacher. Just imagine that in his ministry he spoke out against the evils of our time. Just imagine that he also spoke of the downfall of this nation and of nations around us, Ireland, France, Spain. What a phenomenon he would be. What news headlines he would make. Social media would be buzzing with comments about his prophecies and with clips from his messages. A person of royal blood standing up and speaking out against the political policies and parties of his time. And it is just such a phenomenon that we encounter in this gripping prophecy of Zephaniah. He was a minor royal, not a great grandson of the king, but a great great-grandson of the king, chapter 1, verse 1, Hezekiah, king of Judah. He fulfilled his preaching ministry in the capital city of Jerusalem, indicated in verse 4 of chapter 1, from this place. That is the place where he was in Jerusalem. That minor royal stood up to and condemned the religious and political leaders of his time. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, we read, her officials within her are roaring lions. Imagine a preacher saying that today. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So here is this minor royal, a great, great grandson of the king of Judah, called to be a prophet, a preacher. But his prophecy reached far beyond his home nation of Judah, to the surrounding nations, west to the land of the Philistines, east to Moab and Ammon, south to Egypt, north to the land of the Assyrians. Written around 620 BC, as we said, he mentions the king of his time in verse 1 of chapter 1, Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609 BC. He mentions the fall of Nineveh in chapter 2, verse 13. He that is God will make Nineveh a desolation. It was something to come in the future, which happened in 612 BC. So we're placing Zephaniah around 620 BC. But the main message of Zephaniah, as we've said to the children, is the day of the Lord. He mentions this phrase, the day of the Lord, more than any other biblical writer. It's a major theme in a section from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 3. He notes the sins of his people, Judah, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1, their idolatry with Baal in verse 4. Milcom, he mentions in verse 5, the god of the Ammonites. He summarizes their religious position in verse 6. They've turned back from following the Lord. And because of this, the day of the Lord is going to come. A day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of exile. And he powerfully emphasizes this coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem and on the nation of Judah in a double seven. He mentions the full phrase, the day of the Lord, seven times, from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 3. If you want the references, verse 7 of chapter 1, verse 8 of chapter 1, twice in verse 14 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1, and then in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Seven times he uses the full phrase, the day of the Lord. But to emphasize this coming judgment, this coming day of reckoning, he uses the word day seven times on its own in verses 15 and 16. Here is a central message of Zephaniah, a dark message, an important message, a message of coming judgment, and he emphasizes it in these two ways. The people have adopted the practices of other religions. In verse 8 of chapter 1, they're dressing in the garb of pagan worshippers. In verse 9 of chapter 1, they've adopted the practices of other religions, leaping over the threshold. He claims that violence and fraud are widespread among the people. And so, the day of the Lord, the day when God will draw specially near, the day when he will come in his might and power, the day when he will call his people to judgment, is a reference to the exile of Judah down into Babylon in 586 BC. The day of the Lord will come. The Babylonians will arrive. They will rout the cities. They will overthrow the fields, the farmers, the peoples, and take them away to captivity. Perhaps you're into cooking and you enjoy At My Table by Nigella Lawson. I'm not a big fan of this show, but one of the features is interesting, that to help her perform smoothly in front of the cameras and to secure the desired end of her recipe, she has the very same kitchen in the studio as she has in her house. The very same cookers and benches and places where the cupboards are and the utensils are replicated in the show that are in her house. And it's that thought, that connection, that helps us in relation to this prophecy that we're going to think of today. The day of the Lord for Judah in 586 BC has the same elements as the day of the Lord at the very end of our world when Jesus comes again. So this phrase, the day of the Lord, it signifies the coming of the Lord, in particular reckoning and judgment. It occurred in 586 BC, but it is also used in the Bible to describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we want to analyze this phrase and teaching of Zephaniah on the day of the Lord, and we want to apply it to our life of Jesus coming again at the last day to judge the earth. And there's three aspects of the day of the Lord that are found in Zephaniah, roughly one in each chapter. Chapter 1, the righteousness of Jesus. Chapter 2, the reign of Jesus. And chapter 3, the redemption of Jesus. These three themes characterize the teaching on the day of the Lord. Let's think of the first then, the righteousness of Jesus in chapter 1. At the very end of the book, in verse 5 of chapter 3, the Lord is described as the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. That's his character. He is righteous. He does no injustice. And that is a characteristic of the Lord as he comes to his people then and to all at the end of the world. Chapter 1 is a really searching and troubling chapter for us, because The judgments mentioned here in this chapter are against the church. The world is in chapter 2 and the nations in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, it's judgments against God's people, against Judah, against Jerusalem, a people who had the Bible, a people who had the temple, a people who knew the true God. And yet, they are going to be judged. The language used in verses 2 to 6 is drawn largely from the language used of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. So just as God came in the flood to judge the earth, the language used in Genesis 6, 7 is replicated here in Zephaniah 1, verses 1 to 6. See verses 2 and 3 particularly. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. We can hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 6. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And so this day of the Lord, this cataclysmic judgment is going to be on God's people. And you're sitting there and you're asking, why? Why the severity of this judgment? And there's two reasons that Zephaniah gives us why God's judgment will be so severe. One is the exile of the northern kingdom. It happened about 100 years before this, around 722 BC. The northern kingdom were taken into exile. But the point which Zephaniah is emphasizing is they went into exile because of the very same sins which the southern kingdom are now committing. They're not heeding the warnings which is found in the experience of the northern kingdom going into exile. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read of some of those practices. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. They've added on to their true religion the false practices and ways of a false religion. That was why the northern kingdom went into exile. Now the southern kingdom are engaging in the very same practices. Previous kings, Manasseh and Amon, had introduced into the religion of Judah some of those pagan practices. They had been adopted and they had grown alongside of the practices of the true religion. This is one reason for the severity of this judgment. They've already witnessed their brothers and sisters being taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Why do they not learn from that experience? And secondly, the reforms in the south, which were unfulfilled, is a second reason for the severity of this judgment. The king in chapter 1, verse 1 is Josiah. He ruled from 640 to 609 BC. He was made king at the age of 8. He was a godly king, and he sought to return the people of God to the ways of God at the age of 26. The book of Deuteronomy was found when the temple was being cleared out of its rubble. And he was astounded at the laws of God, and he sought to bring the people back to God's ways. But there was resistance within the nation of Judah to those reforms. We read in chapter 3, verse 2, about Judah's disobedience. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. Here was the book of Deuteronomy, God's law found. It was being read. It was being taught within the nation of Judah. But the people, many of the people, did not follow the reforms of Josiah, supported by Zephaniah the prophet. And so it's for these two reasons. The example of the northern kingdom's exile and the resistance in the south to the reforms of Josiah, that God's judgment here is so severe. We have many warnings every day in the news, don't we, about the repercussions for sin. We witness this. We see the deceitfulness of sin every day in the news headlines. We see how sin wrecks, how sin transforms, how sin brings terrible consequences. And yet sometimes we're complacent about this as they were. Chapter 1, verse 12. The people who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. We are like them in some ways. We don't learn from the experience of others. In this chapter, as we think of this, there's two challenges that emerge here, isn't there? At least. One is a challenge about our knowledge of God. And there's an attribute of God here that we don't think about very much, and I'm not sure if it's in our book or for our Bible class that we'll be studying, but it's the attribute of God described here in verse 18 as jealous. He's a jealous God. Isn't that an incredible sight of God? We think of jealousy only in negative terms. We can't be jealous in a good way. Or at least it's hard. But here's an attribute of God mentioned in the third chapter as well. He is jealous. And that's what's lying behind his judgment here. He wants the love of his people. He wants the worship of his people. He wants his people's hearts. All of his people's hearts. And they're loving him with part of their hearts and loving the other religions with the other part of their hearts. He is jealous. Perhaps we're like that. We think of God today. We hear his word today. But the other 6 days, we do what we want. Never open our Bible. Never pray. He's a jealous God. Do you ever close a web page because we know he's jealous? Do we ever turn over a TV channel just to love our God more? Do we ever stop reading a novel because of the murky plot line? Because we know our God wants all our heart, all our love. So there's a challenge in relation to understanding God in this chapter. There's also a challenge about ourselves and how we live. And the challenge here is interesting. The challenge here is not about what we stop doing. The challenge here is about what we start doing. The challenge here in this people is not about what they took away from God. The challenge here is about what they added on instead of God. This people, they still went to church. This people, they still heard the Bible. This people, they still prayed to God. But they also did many other things which he didn't want them to do. And I think that's a challenge for us. That we in our minds and in our hearts can say, well, I still go to church. I still read my Bible each day. I still pray. I still try to be kind and to live by the Ten Commandments. But we also have this other side of our life engaged in things that are displeasing to God. So this first chapter about the righteousness of Jesus, it speaks to us, challenges us. The second chapter is about the reign of Jesus. It's a fascinating section from verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 5, showing that the reign of Jesus is extensive. It's not just over Judah, it's not just over Jerusalem, but it's over all the world. Over Taiwan today, over Sudan today, over Gaza today. We are brought into the nations of the earth in this chapter, and there's some features which emphasize the sovereignty of God. One is the format with which the writer speaks about these other nations outside of the nation of Judah. He gives 9 lines to talking about the Philistines. He gives 9 lines to talking about Moab and Ammon. He devotes 9 lines to talking about Assyria and about Judah. 9 lines to each of them, and we can see the balance, the equilibrium that is there. Here's a prophet writing in this fashion, in a gripping and memorable way, and someone walking the streets from Bethlehem to Jerusalem could know that there's 9 lines about Assyria, and there's 9 lines about Moab and Ammon. And they can memorize those lines and think of those lines. But there's only 1 line about Egypt. In verse 12, "You also, O Egyptians, shall be slain by my sword." It's incredible. Here's Egypt, a world power at that time, vying with Assyria for dominancy and territory. Here's the Almighty God of heaven, just in 1 line, predicts the downfall of that nation. "You shall be slain by my sword," God says. Here's the sovereignty of our God over all the nations of the earth. So in the format of this chapter, we see God's sovereignty. We see it in the geography of this chapter. We've alluded to it already. He goes west, speaks about the Philistines. He goes east to Moab and Ammon. He goes north to Assyria. He goes south to Egypt. He looks at these countries round about Judah, and he emphasizes that their future is in the hands of God. Not their own hands, but in the hands of heaven. And then he describes different parts and uses anthropomorphic language to emphasize the interaction of God and the nations. So in chapter 2, verse 5, he mentions the mouth of God. "The word of the Lord is against you." In verse 8 of chapter 2, he mentions the ear of the Lord. He has heard the reproach of Moab and Ammon. In verse 13, he mentions the hand of the Lord against Assyria. Chapter 3, verse 2, he mentions the presence of the Lord. So here, by these different forms, he mentions the sovereignty of the Lord over the nations. In 1 line about Egypt, in the geography, north, west, east, and south, God is over all the nations of the earth. And in these different anthropomorphical uses of body parts, his mouth, his ear, his hand, his presence, God is sovereign, active, working in the nations of the world. Zephaniah is the last of the pre-exilic prophets. Not last chronologically, but last in biblical order. And perhaps the reason why he is last is because he's a miniature prophet, and a lot of the attributes and characteristics of the prophets is found in Zephaniah. And one feature dominant in the prophets is that they mention the other nations. They don't just talk about Israel and Judah, but they emphasize Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They mention the sovereignty of God over all the nations of the earth. Perhaps it's to this part of the Bible that we should come when one of the most asked questions about Christianity is brought up to us. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Will they go to hell? Is that fair that God should judge them? Here's the answer in the part of the prophets that deals with the nations of the earth who have not heard the gospel, who have not known the message of Jesus, yet here they are. And each one of them is being judged not because they've rejected Jesus, but because they have sinned. It's not rejection of Jesus that takes us into hell. It's our sin that takes us into hell, whether we've heard of Jesus or not. Here is Egypt, Moab, Ammon, the Assyrians, the Philistines. Have they all heard the gospel? I would doubt that they had all heard the gospel, but they all had sinned. The third chapter brings us to a comforting end in this small prophecy of Zephaniah. Brings us to the redemption of Jesus. Palmer Robertson says there is no darker passage in the prophecy than chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, the time when he mentions the word day seven times. Then he says there's no brighter passage than chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. This prophecy about the day of the Lord, it ends assuring us that there is mercy and forgiveness and grace with God for all who turn to him in repentance. See verses 15 to 17 of chapter 3. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. There's two aspects of this passage on the redemption and grace of Jesus. One is the extent of his grace in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. It indicates that the Gentiles, that people in those other nations, in particular here in Egypt, will come to know and trust and love the Lord God. Verse number 9. At that time I will change the speech of the peoples. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Egypt, my worshippers shall bring my offering. Some of the exiles were taken into Egypt at the time of the exile of Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet being one of them. And perhaps through their witness and their life, that there would be converts to the true religion, and from the land of Egypt where they were taken as captives, praise and honor will come to God. Such is the extent of God's grace that this pagan nation beyond the bounds of the land of Israel would find converts and receive his mercy. In the New Testament, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man from this very land, would come to know the Lord Jesus. But then the nature of his grace is described for us in verse number 17. And it's described in a familial way. He will rejoice over you with gladness as a proud father does over his child. He will quiet you by his love as a caring mother does to her child. He will exult over you with loud singing as a grandparent does over the qualities and achievements of a grandchild. And these expressions, earthy, familial, loving, we are assured of the deep, mighty, pure love of God for his people. That the same God who is righteous and judging, that the same God who is sovereign and reigning over all the nations of the earth, is a God of redemption, a God of grace, a God of compassion and love, like a proud father, like a loving mother, like a grandparent. That compassion and mercy and grace is there for all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps if you're not yet a Christian, this is a wonderful ending to this book of Zephaniah. A book that does assure us of the righteousness of God. A book that does assure us that we all will stand before this righteous judge. But a book that assures us that we can be ready for that day as we repent and trust in his grace and love revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. And if we are a Christian, this is a passage of the Bible for us to imbibe, for us to believe and be assured of. 1 John 4:16 has an interesting statement. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. And as Christians, we need to know and believe the love that God has to us. And here's an expression of it for us in verse 17, that God, who is in the midst of us, rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by his love. He exults over us with loud singing. For us to believe that this is the way that God looks at us, that he delights in us as he sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zephaniah, this minor royal, speaking of the day of the Lord, day of the righteous Lord, a day of the reigning Lord, a day of the redeeming Lord. There's one grammatical feature of Zephaniah that I finish with today. It's a fascinating feature. It provides balance and equilibrium as we think of this book, as we think of the character of God. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, six times, God says, I will. And then in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, the last three verses, God says six times, I will. Six times at the start, six times at the end, God says, I will. The first six times are I wills of judgment. The last six times are I wills of grace. What balance, what equilibrium, what perfection there is in our God. He's as strong in his grace as he is in his judgment. His righteousness and his love is equal. There's no weakness in him. There's no strength in him. There's no imbalance in him. I will. I will. Can we be like that? We are different. Some of us are more critical, more judgmental than our life and Christian life and congregational life. And we need that balance of love and grace and mercy. Some of us are soft, and we need to be balanced by this firmer dimension of being more reflective and critical in our thinking and analysis. Sometimes the balance, we can see it in a marriage. One partner has much love, the other partner has much righteousness. Sometimes we see it within a leadership. There are some leaders who are more critical and some leaders who are more merciful. But our aim is to be like the one person here in Zephaniah, the Lord, who has this balance and equality and perfection of righteousness and of love.